after 17 because you're looking at your Bible and turn to your notes, you get it and get going. It's very obviously in continuing the study of the life of Jesus is a continuation of the discipline and the teaching of God. We begin to see some growth in his life and a specific experience of peniel, where he meets God face to face. That's the meaning of the word peniel, is that it has been likened unto the conversion of Jacob. Now, that's a genuine question in the last Old Testament saints about the question of the new birth. Although the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Art thou master of Israel, and you do not know these things?" The concept of the new birth appears in embryo, it's been said, in the Old Testament. But it's not certainly a clearly developed doctrine. But we know the principles are there. And so, if conversion means a turning to go in an entirely new direction to follow God, then surely the conversion of Jacob occurred at Peniel, when he met God face to face. We also see in Jacob the manifestations of the fruit of our carnal nature. We know there's people that deny the fact that a Christian has two natures. But it's certainly the fleshly nature in Jacob is very clear. It's very clear teaching on the conflict in this man's life. And there are extremely important lessons in this on very important truth of the God of recovery. I've spoken on this subject many times at meetings and conferences, and I know that it's a tremendous encouragement to people because there's an awful lot of individuals, professing Christians, that are on the bone heap. And they feel that they're just done for in life because of something. And to bring a ministry from God's Word that God is the God of recovery is tremendously encouraging to them and can be the very means of restoring them to fruitfulness of service. So we do have a recovery work to do, among other things, in the work of the Lord, and keep this mind and mind in our own lives. We begin in chapter 32 that after this experience, as he leaves Laban and offers a sacrifice, he goes on his way, and it's an interesting thing that the angels of God meet him. And Jacob responds by saying, this is God's host, and he calls the place Mahanaim. My Hebrew is not too good, but that's at least the anglicized version of it. Mahanaim, or two camps, or two companies. It is very plain that at the outset of this trip, he receives a visitation from God, strengthening him and assuring him of his protection. In a sense, as we go out on the path of Christian life, it's extremely important to be reassured by God. I will be with thee, Jesus said. This is very apparent in his message to the disciples, especially in his resurrection ministry. I'm going to be with you. I'm not going to forsake you. Lo, I am with you always. And in dealing with people, and certainly in our role here in DIP program, is to encourage you in the past. Because normally, the normal Christian experience, we do encounter what on the pathway? What do we encounter? What do you see in Jacob? What do you see in your own life? Yeah, but you get discouraged, don't you? Don't you get discouraged? How many of you have been discouraged in Christian life? Well, okay. Well, you got normal Christian experience. Now then, you must expect that in other people. You get discouraged. Fred doesn't get discouraged, but the rest of you get discouraged. Therefore, one significant thing that you can do, you can have toward people, is a ministry of encouragement, because that's a ministry of God to believers. That's a strange thing that some believers have an opposing ministry. And that is called the ministry of discouragement. You found that in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were trying to build the temple, and there were people that went around trying to weaken their hands and saying, you can't do it. You may recall that. There are believers that go around have the ministry of discouragement. They go around saying things, everything's going wrong around here. Something isn't quite right, you know? They murmur. They complain. They criticize. They express despair about themselves. A Christian called me yesterday. I'm coming to believe that 75% of my counseling ministry is via telephone. And I'm looking forward to the day of being in heaven where I believe there are no telephones. To me, that's one of the things. Bishop Sheen says hell is a place that is full of clocks. It seems to me that heaven, to me, is a place where there are no telephones. And she said, you know, my husband, he's a professing Christian. He's always discouraged, and he comes home, and he just comes home with a whole garbage barrel full of discouragement. He walks in the door, turns it upside down, and dumps all of it all on her head. And he says, in effect, now you cheer me up, honey. And to tell you the truth, she gets a little tired of that. What are you going to do with a guy like that? Well, that's an extreme manifestation of the ministry of discouragement. You discourage yourself, you go around discouraging other people. Now, that is not a work of the Holy Spirit. That is not a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to encourage believers and to strengthen them. Even when Elijah the prophet fled from the face of Jezebel, which is the path of disobedience, we find that he was strengthened of God. And so it's a very typical movement of God in this man's life to encourage him. Now we talk about the two companies. They said there's two possibilities here. If there's the question of the angels of God before and behind, but I really don't think that's here. I think that what we have here is Jacob is recognizing that whenever he and his people, God's people, are there side by side with them, there are the angels of God, those that are sent to minister, the scripture says, to the heirs of salvation. I believe that the Bible teaches that, and we have some scriptures here, 2 Corinthians 6, Hebrews 12, that each of us has assigned to us by God ministering spirits. I believe our room is filled with ministering spirits right now. And their ministry is to minister to us. We're compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, of unseen witnesses. They observe constantly our Christian life. They seek to assist us in whatever way is possible. This is Pearl Hamilton, who is the leader of Bible Study Fellowship, one of their finest lecturers, says that every time she gets in the car, straps on her seatbelt, she looks up or looks around and says, are you there? Because there should be a consciousness of the fact of the ministering spirits that are with us at all times. And so he says there are two companies here. You see, there's the company of his family and the people of God. There's the company of the ministering spirits. Now he said, well, we don't see them. Well, the prophet said in 2 Kings, he said, Lord, he said, you let him see them. And so his eyes were opened and he saw this tremendous army of the ministering spirit. Tremendous army. He began to see greater forces on our side than are on the other side. Jesus said a very striking thing at the cross. He said that he did not need the protection of the swords of his disciples. He said, standing at his beckoning were what? 12 legions of angels just standing by. A Roman legion was 6,000. 12 legions. I don't suppose that at any time the Roman Empire had 12 active legions and they mastered the whole world. A single angel was able to destroy several hundred thousand Assyrians in a single night. Think of an angel like that. He had 12 legions of them standing by. And all he had to do was say the word. Tremendous power that's there. And we need to be conscious of that. When we go to the campuses, when we go to the homes, God continually says, I don't want you to be afraid of anybody. I don't want you to be afraid of anybody. See, greater is he that is us than is he that is in the world. We want to go in the strength, in the power of God. Not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. And this is really what he wanted for Jacob. We have in the section, verses 3 through 20, the first recorded prayer of the Bible. That is, when we say that, we're talking about in which the prayer is repeated. And we've given you a very interesting sequence there. He begins his appeal to the Lord on the ground of the covenant relationship with his fathers. What is this answer to in our prayers? And on the ground of what? Yes, sir. Shed blood of Christ. That's the only reason that God listens to you and I for one second. We go to God on the ground of a relationship that's based on the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And these big, well-rounded prayers and pearl-shaped tones saying, Oh God, you know, that don't go to God on that basis. They don't get any higher than the ceiling. So you have to go to God on the right ground. The second thing he does in this sequence is he pleads his own unworthiness. We don't want to ever go to God saying, you know, Lord, how much I've been working for you. You know, I've been out there hitting the ball for you on the campus and leading all these classes and studying your word. And I've been such a good boy. And because I've been such a good boy in serving you, you'll do a little bit for me. You know, there's a very subtle temptation to do that. Remind the Lord how much we've been working for him. The scripture says that when we've been done all that we could possibly do for God, and who among us has done that? But if that were possible, we could then only say what? We are what? Unprofitable. Unprofitable servants. No profit in us at all. Because why? We've only done the thing which we ought to have done. See? Now, when you've done above and beyond what you ought to have done, then you're profitable. You're not a profitable employee if you just do the minimum. We don't even do the minimum. So what's this big trip telling God all you're doing for him? Number three, he refers to God's word. It's a tremendous thing to claim the promises of God. I like the prayers of God's saints. They say, Now, Lord, you said this. My Lord, you said that. It's an excellent way when you come to God. Now, God does not need to be reminded of what is in the Bible. He's well familiar. Just like God is not asking for information when he says to Jacob, What is your name? And looking for information. You don't have to pray. Some people, when they pray, they give information to God. They tell him points of geography. They tell him times of meetings. They tell him names. My father-in-law, when he prays for me, he said, I want to pray for Gene Gibson, my son-in-law, who serves you out there at Fairhaven Bible Chapel. He reminds God of what our relationship is and where I am and various things like that. See? It's kind of cute. I guess when you're 87 years old, that's understandable. See? Some people pray informational prayers to God. I don't think we have to give God information. It's a good thing to speak to God of what he's written and say, Now, it's on the basis of your writing here. I know when I got saved, I did that. I took the Bible out. And I said, You know, Lord, you say right here in this verse, this is what you're going to do. See? It's on the basis of pointing to the Word of God and claiming it in prayer that I accepted Jesus Christ. I said, Now, Lord, remember what you said. It's right here now. You said it, and I believe it, and I'm doing it. That's a wonderful thing, that one of the blessings that I've had in my life, and I thank God for it, and I don't feel any sense of pride, is I've never had a doubt about my salvation. Never. Well, I claimed the promise, and I knew I did exactly what he said, and I knew there wasn't any reservations, no monkey business about it, right there. He said, well, if you want to claim the promise of God, open it up. I said, now you say that here. Claim it. Very good thing to do. And then he prays for deliverance, but he admits his fears. You know, Lord, I believe, help thy mind, but I am afraid. I feel insufficient. I really can't do it. You know, when you admit your insufficiency to God and say, but I'm going to go anyway in your power, you're in great shape to be blessed with God, aren't you? You had that prayer class yet, Pete? You and Steve? How'd you get along? You don't know how you got along. You got along all right? I'm not sure what that means. What's that mean? Don't know? Don't know how you went along? How'd you feel you got along? How'd you feel you got along? Anything. Felt good about it?
Yeah.
You feel good about Steve?
Yeah.
Okay. Did you go kind of in fear and trembling? A little bit? A little apprehensive when you went?
Well, yeah.
That's what you feel, Steve? Okay, but did you claim the promises of God, saying, my Lord, claiming you to go, we're weak as water poured on the ground, we want you to go with us? Did you do that? That's a good way to go. See? That's a way to go. I'm not much. In fact, I'm not anything at all. But Lord, you can do it, even through me. You know, poor as I am. That's a great way to go. Then verse 21 through 32, the famous incident of wrestling with God. Now in Texas, they don't say that. In Texas, you don't wrestle. You raffle. R-A-F-F-L-E. My wife called me down there. She said, that's horrible, many years ago. Jacob wrestling with God. Sounds like Texas wrestling. He wrestled with God. Said it's the most significant event of Jacob's entire life. Yeah, that man had a lot of experiences. We need to zero in on that. He meets God face to face. Now, the vision of the staircase was important. He had an early impression. But we know that he really hadn't come to the end of himself. Notice that. That's very important with God. What does it mean to come to the end of yourself, Greg? God. Whether you're talking about salvation or the Christian. In the service of God, I don't care how strong you are, how smart you are, you can't get it done. The worst thing that can happen to a Christian is to be a Christian know-it-all. Christian know-it-alls are a stench in the nostrils of God. And our churches and assemblies are filled with it. They're so much smarter than other people. They know so much more about the Bible. They know so much more about the ministry. They know so much more about the Christians and their weakness. They know everything. They don't do nothing. They just know it all. They got this tremendous confidence in how much they know. And this tremendous lack of genuine repentance toward God about how little they really do live for God. Know it all. That's one of the things wrong with evangelical churches and assemblies. They're filled with know it all. And do nothing. It's a solemn thing. The Bible says when you think that you know something scripturally or spiritually, you don't know anything like you ought to know it. Don't know anything like you ought to know it. That's the basis for God to show you a few things. It's a terrible thing, even among men, to work with a know-it-all. How much worse for God, knowing everything, to work with finite man And that finite man is a know-it-all. It's to come to the end of yourself. I don't know anything. I can't do it of myself. I don't care how smart or how strong or how eloquent or how charismatic or how much ability and skill that I think I have or other people I have. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans if God isn't in it. And God's going to blow on it. But he is. You got to come to the end of yourself. And God can use you. Because God says he will not share his glory with another. That's the worst thing that can happen to you, Christian. So, he brings Jacob typically at a river crossing called Jabbok. Means what? He'll empty. He's going to see this man emptied of what? Self. Poured out on the ground. Even in connection with a sinner. Some people simply cannot get saved till they come to the end of themselves. They got to get down and where they come to the point where they fain would eat the husk that the swine did eat. You know, get down there and that flock looks good. It was only then that he came to himself and he said, I'll rise and I'll go home to my father and I will say the hardest words that any man can say. I have sinned. But it said the easiest words in the language to say is we have sinned. We've all sinned. We've all failed. Don't want to hear that. I have sinned. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. See? Well, now God's in business to help a guy like that. You put me to work anywhere. Put me to work sweeping the floor. You do anything you want me to do, and I'll do it. If a guy walked into a church and did that, the people would die of a heart attack. They want to walk in, they want to teach the adult Bible class. They want to lead the Sunday school. They want to tell them how to run the church. They don't want to sweep the floors. And they're frustrated. And they can't understand. They got all this knowledge. And all these brains, big knots of scriptural wisdom standing out all over their heads. But God isn't using them. It's because those old mean brethren won't let them. They'll go to some other church and some other church and some other church. They got a life of frustration and they don't know what's wrong with them. Because they're so filled with themselves that God can't use them. That's what's wrong with it. They were willing to come in and sweep the floors first. Might be different. That's a problem among men. How much more is it a problem between God and man? Empty him out. This is a marvelous quotation from the Companion Bible about Jacob. He had contended for his birthright and succeeded. He contended for the blessing with, and he had succeeded. He contended with Laban and succeeded. He contended with men and succeeded. Now he contended with God and he failed. He couldn't wrestle God to the ground, could he? See, that's the trouble with being a big success. I can get it done. He had come to the point where he said, I can't get it done. And it was only when he was poured out and he was so weak that he couldn't struggle anymore. And God touched him in his hip and threw it out of joint. And when he did that, you know, when your hip's out of joint, you can't wrestle anymore, can you, Sam? You can't wrestle at all. And the only thing he could do then was cling, wasn't it? See? That's why we quoted the hymns. Other refuge have I none, clings my helpless soul to thee. Cling to the Lord. You can't do it yourself. Did you know he was lame the rest of his life? He halted, he said, thereafter. Now he's in a position for God to use him, isn't he? Not a big, strong guy, you know. cling to God. God can use it. And we have a picture of the flesh. It says the sinew of his thigh shrank. God didn't remove it. You know, in our flesh, God never removes your flesh. Would it shock you if I told you my flesh is just as rotten today as it was 26 years ago? That shock you, Pete? Nah. This is bad today. The sad thing about it is, it's not only it hasn't been improved at all, it's unimprovable. That flesh of mine is never going to get any better. I can change its character and it can be religious flesh, you see, but it's still flesh, and God can't use it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Okay? But it can shrink, and the flesh can be brought under the dominion of the Spirit in our lives. Can't we? I keep under my body. I buffet it, Paul says. I keep it in subjection. And a man of spiritual power has his body under control, and that body will do what he says. If you tell that body you're going to go without food, it goes without food. If you tell that body you're going to get up at 5 a.m. to pray, that body's going to get up at 5 a.m. to pray. If you tell that body you're going to stay up till 2 a.m. to study, it will stay up to 2 a.m. and study. If you tell that body you're going to stay home from a pleasant thing that you'd like to do in order to do something you don't want to do, and it will do exactly what you tell it to do, then you've got that body under control. And it doesn't matter one particle what that flesh of yours wants to do, it will do what you tell it to do, guided by the Spirit of God. The methods, of course, are outlined in the book of Romans. You reckon it to be dead. It is a matter, basically, of feeding the new man and not giving in to the old. There is such a thing as spiritual fasting as well as physical fasting. And after this, God changes Jacob's name. And he says to Jacob, what is your name? What's your name? Let's you ask him his name for, Bill. He knows his name. Yeah, but why does he want him to tell his name? Tell me your name.
What do you think about it?
What does it mean? Sure. Tell me what your name is. Supplanter, conniver, schemer. That's the truth about myself. Tell me what your name is. So you have to tell God the truth about yourself. God doesn't need the information. We need the information. Shouldn't be that, the Lord says. You've got to change your name. Your name can't be that. Your name's going to be Israel, but Prince of God. She says to you, you know the king in Proverbs, she says to the king, the mother king, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, you know, to give their lives to women and to wine and to things like that. It's not for kings, you know. It's not for you as the children of God to get down there and feast on the garbage. You ought to be flying with eagles that are rooting around in the garbage. Yeah, friend.
It says here, translated here, he who's dry, who's God, or God's dry. How do you get sense of God?
Well, the name of Israel, one of the names of Israel is Prince. Right, and right.
I read in C.H.M.'s notes, I think that it was related to a word that meant prince.
Mm-hmm.
It literally meant he was trying to die.
Okay. The fact said, sometimes in the language, whether Hebrew or Greek, we've said that there are many possible things that can be rendered from it, either as from English. Fred, there's no such thing as an exact one word and only one word translation. No such thing. So really, what you're doing is you, of the various meanings, you try to center on the one, or look at all of them for that matter, that are spiritually suggested from the circumstances. And it's quite true, he strived with God. and prevailed. But it's also true that he became part of the family of God, you know. And we are as part of the family of God. If our father is the king, then we are the princes. One of the wives of the patriarchs. Her name was what? Princess. Remember? Princess. Our fathers call their daughters princess. Our fathers call their daughters that, princess. You know. You do that to show that she has a very high position in your favor and that you esteem her. She's very important to little girls. God wants us to appreciate our standing in Him. Okay? Chapter 33, we find that God protects Jacob. Well, it has to do with Orthodox Judaism. In memory of this today, an Orthodox Jew would not do this and sets it aside as a memorial. Basically, so many things of the book of Genesis are commemorated today in various observations, whether feasts, dietary customs, or whatever. They commemorate these things today in Orthodox Judaism. The difficulty, of course, is that there are not too many people who are Orthodox Jews practicing Orthodox Judaism. Most Jews today, of course, are Reform Jews or conservative Jews, which is still not Orthodox, or just simply non-practicing Jews. There are very, very few strictly Orthodox Jews today, but if they did. Now, I'd have to check with a rabbi on that, how they'd interpret that. This is an allusion to this, but just exactly which part of the animal and how they center on it, I really don't know. It's an interesting point. I'm sure that any good rabbi could tell us how they read that. And no doubt it was spelled out in the writings of the rabbis, just exactly what that meant. They're very particular about that sort of stuff. But it's a memorial of this thing. Okay, any other questions on this part?
What does it mean in there in
verse 29 about them? Chapter 1. Verse 32. 32:29. God asked Jacob what his name was. He told him, Jacob said, please tell me your name. Mm-hmm. And he said, why is it that you asked my name? He said, was he saying, well, tell me how you address me? But you see, Jacob had a lot of gall, you know, in many ways. And I think he raised the question, why are you asking it? It was really a question of spiritual realization. It wasn't a question of telling him something factually. It's a question of spiritual realization. Pardon me. I don't think there was any question that Jacob realized who he was wrestling with, because it says that he called the name of the place Peniel, the face of God. He said, for I have seen God face to face. He recognized at that point who he was dealing with. See? He did recognize it. He told Moses, you know, Moses wanted something to tell somebody else. Who shall I say sent me? What is your name? And he said, tell them that I am has sent thee. I am that I am. God says, that's my name. There's this very interesting study in the Bible of the names of God. We find that he comes and reveals himself under different names. That's why the liberals always try to say, well, they're different authors. The presupposition is that a single author would only use a single name of God, which is absolutely fallacious. God, in the multiplicity of the facets of his nature, in a sense, doesn't have a single name. That's why you have four biographical accounts of the life of Christ. They present him in a different way. The infinity of God, the truth about God, cannot be comprised in all likelihood in any single name. He is beyond being compressed into a single name. All you do with a name is you testify to a certain aspect about him.
any one word for God does not really do justice to it. Okay, 33.
Sure. Okay. Jacob, when he went to the throne, or the angel, he failed and then he changed the name of himself. And then he prevailed and then he went on, right?
Well, he did not let him go, and he did not turn loose of the Lord until, in a sense, he received the blessing of God, did he? He blessed him there. He clung till he was blessed. But we said that we do not believe so much that this is an illustration of prevailing prayer. Often it's used that way. Prevailing prayer. And I think that if a person wants to use it that way, he may do so. I think prevailing prayer basically is well illustrated by persistence. I don't think in prayer and persistence we change God's mind. I don't think we wrestle God to the ground and convince him that he ought to do something. I think it's a matter of our desires merging with the will of God in prayer. See? That's the important point about prayer we want to keep in mind. Make sense? But he prevailed in the sense that he didn't chuck the whole thing. He didn't give it up. Did he? He stayed with the Lord. He stayed with the encounter. He had an encounter with God, and he didn't leave that encounter, in a sense, until that confrontation resulted in a revelation of God and the blessing of God upon him. And I think that's true in our experience, really. I think that we, so many Christians, have had such a shallow experience of God. You see, you can be saved, Greg, but you can be saved in the same sense as the woman with the issue of blood. It says she only touched the hem of his garment. You know, some dear souls, all they really know is that Jesus saved them from hell. That's all they know, Greg. And sad to say, that's about all some Christians will ever know. But to fully get to know God, it's not only the work of time, but eternity. You see, the Bible itself is just a very brief introductory course in getting to know who God is, isn't it? And you haven't even scratched the surface. It's opening up who the Lord is, the revelation of God. But it is on our part. It should create in us a desire, a hunger, a thirsting after God, to know God. That, Paul says, what, that I may know him. Well, goodness sake, wasn't he saved, Greg? What do you mean that I may know him? He wasn't talking about knowing him as the one who died on the cross for him. See? But to know him in a sense beyond that. Know God. You can't say any greater thing about a person that says, I believe that man knows God. Knows God. And a person you know that's a know-it-all, he doesn't know God. He doesn't even know himself. Know God. Stay with it. Dig into it. Come to know him in the experiences of life. How did Jacob really come to know God? It wasn't through reading the Bible. How did he come to know him?
Well, this kid here was
Life experiences. You may never really know certain things about God till you're flat on your back suffering pain. Till you've been bereaved like you've never been bereaved before. Till you've been betrayed or forsaken or up against the wall, you know? And really in the condition of direst extremity, you may not know God in a certain way until that moment. But there should be a determination in your heart that you're going to know God in the reality of that hour. You're going to know him in the swelling of the Jordan. See? Just like when things are going good. You're going to know God. And you're not going to let go until you do. like that. That's a high aspiration, isn't it?
True.
Hmm? We're superficial. We suffer from superficiality of Christian life and Christian experience. And then, of course, if we get a little knowledge, we want to shout down at other people from the mountaintops and, why don't you come up here to the mountain where I am? Be spiritual. You see, you really got to, you never can get to, forget the point where you lose the ability to get down low with people and break the bread of life down really fine and give them something simple. Like, wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest that Jesus loves me. One time I sentenced myself to go down there and teach a Sunday school lesson to little kids. I got out on the floor with the little kids and I talked to little kids about Jesus. Because when you lose the ability to talk to a little child about Jesus, you've lost something very precious. You can't communicate with a child. See? What are you going to do? Go down there and teach those kids Genesis? You know, you can't do it. Some people, you can't give them this stuff. That's like throwing a piece of raw beefsteak into a bassinet with a kid. Say, here, kid, bite in on that one. What's the matter with you anyway? You know? Never going to get strong unless you eat meat like us big guys. You gotta, you're dealing, in most cases in life, you're dealing with spiritual babies. And more you know about God, the less and less people you got to share it with, because there's nobody around to share it with. See, then you get to a case, you can have spiritual loneliness there. But it's a good loneliness. See? It shouldn't bring others into contempt. You should thank God, really. And that's why you begin to appreciate people that you can share with on a different level. Because you always spend your time, day after day after day, ABC, ABC, ABC. Now you can't do anything different, because that's all they can take, is the ABC. Okay? Give it to them. He says in Hebrews, he said you ought to be teachers. Instead, you need someone to come again and teach you the first principles of the things of God. You're back on the milk of the Word again. Now, we can't berate young Christians for that. These old Christians have been sitting around doing nothing but accumulating money and buying automobiles and having more houses and bigger businesses and everything else instead of serving Jesus, you know. And they still want somebody to come up there and give them more truth and not even living up to the truth they are, you know. That's a waste of time. Really. We should invest our time and our energies in teaching people who want to do something for the Lord. And as for the rest of them, just let them sit out there and be self-satisfied. If that's what they want, let them. Find the people that mean business for God. The Fred came to me this morning. He said, you know, I got to back off somebody. You know somebody? I don't think he means business with God. Okay? Then you better back off. You cannot invest your time and your life in an unfaithful person. You're an investor. If we invest 9 months of our time in you and you don't amount to a hill of beans for Jesus, we've wasted our time. That's exactly it. It's been a waste of time. People have invested hundreds and thousands of hours and it won't mean a thing if your life doesn't amount to something for Jesus Christ. If you don't go out and pour it into somebody else, just a waste of time. And we haven't got time to waste. See? And you don't have time to waste. Okay, chapter 33. Here's old Jacob. He has a marvelous experience of God. And does he trust the Lord to take care of him, Brother Pete? Not really. What does he trust to take care of him? Went out smarting. Give him a gift. Buy him off. Appease him. I'll treat him nice, you know. And he sends the first gift and the servant says, well, what's all that? Oh, it's from your servant, Jacob. And then he comes all the way and there's another big present. What's that? Oh, that's from your servant, Jacob, you know. And he keeps giving him more and more and more, and then he sends the wise, and then he sends the ugly wife, and then he keeps the last one, the pretty wife. At last he stiles himself down to the ground 7 times and says, "My Lord Esau." You think that's going to protect him? That guy with that army of 400 men could have wiped him out like that and taken everything, couldn't he? Like that. Only one thing that protected Jacob from having the ground wiped up with him. What was it? God. Only thing is, he didn't come to believe it. Yeah, God helps you, but you got to kind of help yourself a little bit, you know. Got to be smart in these things. Got to be practical, young man. See, you learn something, but then you really don't learn it. So, back to the old drawing board, you know, okay? You flunked the course, now you're going to repeat it, and repeat it, and you repeat it, so you get the message. See, that's a sad thing when you flunk the course in the school of God. You got to go through that agony all over again. It's pretty bad. Okay? So God told him to get back in the land. So he winds up down in Shechem. Oh, that's a great little town. You ever been to Shechem, Fred?
I don't know.
Sure. We've all been on Shechem. You've been to Shechem. Haven't you, Chris? You know what Shechem is?
Kind of
remember,
like the
right
shoulder. Isn't
it? Symbolized, though. Low place spiritually. Low place. Low place morally. Low place spiritually. We've all been to Shechem. And his separation breaks down. When you're on a low place spiritually, your separation breaks down. And then there's trouble in River City, isn't there? Trouble in River City. So, you got all these bad things happening. You have the daughter is defiled. Brothers are going to say, "Well, they can't do that to our sister. We'll take care of her." And they play a dirty trick on those guys, don't they? That really was dirty, wasn't it? Well, they wouldn't have laughed if it happened to you.
Oh, you got to admit those guys are sharp, though. They were just like their fathers.
Like father, like son. The sins of the father shall be visited on the children and in a terrible, terrible way. We repeat the sins of our fathers. The last month, 2 or 3 times, I've been in on conversations about certain people. You know, it's just about somebody. Yeah, I knew his father. In some cases, we knew the father's parents. We find that stuff coming out in the kids. Same characteristics. Monkey see, monkey do. Same kind of garbage. Same kind of attitudes. Even when the kids didn't like it in their parents. I've known it. They didn't like it in their parents. Hated it. They're doing the same thing to other people. Fantastic. Fantastic. Our ability to pick that stuff up. They're like flypaper. Jacob said, "Ye have troubled me and make my name to stink among the inhabitants of the land." Boy, that was good, wasn't it? You made my name stink. Some Christians make the name of God and the name of Christianity stink by their actions. Their selfishness. Grabbingness. Chapter 35, he's called back from declension, the divine principle of restoration, the God of recovery. Okay, now what happens here? Well, if God is going to get recovery, you're going to have to be brought back to the place where he's going to bless you. You derail, see? You derail. So in order to get back on the track again, you're going to go right back to the point where you got up. And God says to Jacob, chapter 35, arise and what?
Go to Bethel.
Go to Bethel. Why? Why go to Bethel? What's the difference between Bethel and Shechem? One town's good another, isn't it, Fred?
No,
sir, not as far as God is concerned. God wasn't going to bless him in Shechem. God wanted him in Bethel. Of course, they stood for two entirely different things. One was a low point spiritually, and a low ground morally, and a place of separation breaking down, and a place of disobedience to God. He said, you get where I tell you to get. You get to Bethel. Because there's a place where God wants you, and there God is going to give you the blessing, and he isn't going to give you the blessing in Shechem if he wants you in Bethel. And don't give God all that garbage about he can bless me as good in Shechem as he can in Bethel. If God wants you in Bethel, he wants you in Bethel. And that's where he's going to bless you, and not going to bless you anywhere else. Back to Bethel. Back to the place of what? The first vision. Get back to your vision. You read in the book of Revelation of those churches, you have left your what? You left your first love. You used to love the Lord. Came around, you were bright-eyed, and you bushy-tailed, and you loved the Lord, and you went to the meetings. You're not that way anymore. You don't read your Bible like you used to. You don't pray like you used to. You don't witness like you used to. You don't love the people of God like you used to. You're out doing other things. Find of Israel, I remember thee. God says of Israel, I remember thee. Thy first love. Thine espousals, he said, what you said to me. You got in the way. Get back to the place of first vision. He says, something else you got to do, Jacob. You got to put away something. What do you got to put away? You got to put all those strange gods away. Your whole, it started out, you see, your mother hid your grandfather's idols in the tent. And now your whole household is filled with idolatry. You got gods all over the place. You better get rid of those strange gods. You better get them out of your house. You better get them out of your life. You better pack them up. Ship them out of your life. You just better start swinging the axe on all that garbage. Those idols. What's an idol, Bill? Something that takes the place, anything that takes the place of God in your heart. Even a member of your own family says, he idolized her. You better give it up. You get the wrong attitude. Put away your strange gods. There has to be separation. And something else he distributed among them. What was it? New clothes. Gotta have new clothes. What's clothes speak of in the Bible? Lee? Clothes.
Well, the clothes in Revelation speaks of the righteousness of Christ.
Righteousness. Sure. You have two kinds of righteousness in the Bible for the Christian. What are they, Sam? Two kinds of righteousness. For the Christian, the good sense. Where do you get your righteousness?
Right.
All right, that's imputed righteousness. But in addition to that, you have another teaching about righteousness. It's developed more fully in James and elsewhere. It's developed in the Psalms and in typology. Practical righteousness. We are saved unto good works. In practical matters, we should be righteous men. Practical righteousness. And clothes always speak of righteousness. What we appear in. Clothes are what we appear in. It's how you appear to others. The old saying in the world, clothes make the man. Of course, they really don't. A lot of people judge other people by their clothes. So, he says, we've got to have new clothes. Straighten up around here. And he does something else. You realize it's very important to God. What does he build? Makes an altar. Why? He's a worshiper. So that's very important to God, to be a worshiper. So when he does all these things, first thing you know, you begin to see something in his life that you haven't been seeing. You see power. You see, you can go through the motions. You can go down there on a campus and drive around with those students, and you can have your Bible classes, and you can have your discipleship, and you can have your little Bible studies. A lot of Christians are doing that, and it doesn't amount to a hill of beans for the simple reason nothing ever happens in the lives of people. It's one of the tragic things that's happened in so much Christian work of going through the motion. They're swinging the axe, but the handle is off. There's no cutting edge to it. Nothing ever happens in the lives of people. They're teaching the classes, they're having the Bible studies, but people don't get changed. You know why? No power. No power. If there's spiritual power in your life and ministry, you're wasting your time, son. You can go through your little jive Bible studies and take them through the NAV books and meet with them and do all you want to. Have a lot of little nice chats, but nothing's going to happen. There's got to be power in your life.
You don't want to see that.
They say that. But in practice, I don't see that. I see people's lives changing, and I see them right around here in Fairhaven, don't you? I see people's lives being changed. And some people have been so long since they've seen anybody's life being changed, they don't believe it's going to be changed. They've lost faith in the power of God to change people here and now. I see lives being changed. Every day I hear new testimonies of lives being changed. And boy, I'll tell you, that's the proof of your ministry. And if people don't get changed through your ministry in 9 months, I'm going to tell you there's a lack of the power of God in your life. And that'll be something only God can do in your life. You may get the same thing in class. You're going to get the same opportunities. You're going to be treated absolutely the same. But in the end, the payoff and the full proof of your ministry is what happens through it in the lives of other people. That's going to be the acid test. And you're going to get a report card. But you're not going to get it from us. You know who you're going to get it from? You're going to get it from God. He's going to give you a report card that's going to be written in the hearts and the lives of other people. That's a solemn thought, isn't it? Okay. Let's pray. Brother Sam, would you commit us to the Lord?
Father, thank you for your word.